Thank you, ladies. What a blessing. Matthew chapter 5. Title of the message this morning is, But I Say. Jesus is speaking here, and by way of introduction, you will notice as we come to this passage, he says that six times. You've heard, but I say. And we're going to look at three of those this morning. We'll first look at the permanence of the law, the problem with anger, and then the profit that we have from purity in our lives. When Jesus said, it has been heard, but I say, he is not contradicting the Old Testament scriptures. We know that Jesus would never do that. He has come not to lay them aside, to destroy them, but he has come to fulfill, to complete the scriptures, and we'll see that in just a little bit. But he was challenging the Pharisees and the scribes and the oral traditions and things that they had taught there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to hear what he has to say today, for he is God. And Lord, the word of God, every word is God-breathed, inspired. And so help us to hear with spiritual ears what your spirit has to say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And I emphasize that because oftentimes in the scriptures, we see that phrase, the law and the prophets, as a phrase that would summarize all of the Old Testament. But here Jesus is saying that he has come to complete not just the Old Testament as a whole, but the law, the Pentateuch, the first five, the prophets that were there, and even in the poetry, we see that Christ fulfills some of those as well. And so Jesus has come to be a living fulfillment of the Word of God, and he does complete that. He tells us that all will be fulfilled. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a Pharisee. He didn't come as a Sadducee. And the matter of fact, the Bible says he came teaching not like the scribes and Pharisees, and so he spoke with authority. And so as he comes, they're not exactly sure, are you this group? Are you fundamental? Are you Pentecostal? Are you Republican? Are you Democrat? They're trying to figure him out. Where does he fit? You know, and he's coming quite a bit different than all of them there. And he says, I didn't come to destroy the law. The word destroy there means to unloose. He didn't come to lay aside God's word. And sometimes we look at the Old Testament and somebody will say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, this is New Testament. All of it is God's word. He came to fill it up, to fulfill it. This word fulfill is used in the Bible sometimes to fill up a vessel with a fluid, or even whenever the fishermen there were fishing and their nets were full. Jesus has come to complete and all of the scriptures in each of its parts. He's come to be a living fulfillment of all of that there. And we see here that the law he's talking about in verse 17, he says, I came not to destroy the law. And in the Old Testament, we see three kinds of law. First, we see the ceremonial law, and this is the law that God tells how to conduct the ceremonies of worship. Oftentimes, people have their own opinions about this is what I like about worship, and this is how I like to worship, and I like this kind of music, I like this kind of preaching, and we think of the kinds of things we like in worship. But in the ceremonial law, God has told them what he wants in worship. And worship is not about us. It's not about entertaining us. Worship is about exalting the Lord. And so the ceremonial law was for that. The judicial law was for the government of the Jewish nation and how God wanted his people to be governed and punished if they did not abide by the law. So it had the punishment tied to it, just like our law of the land has punishment. Sometimes not as much as we think it might be. But also, the other law was the Ten Commandments. which is the moral law. And as Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he is primarily talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And so in verse 17, notice those three words that says, I am come. He says, think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill. So when Jesus came to earth from heaven, when he took on the body of a human and God became flesh, he was fully aware of his mission. He knew why he had come to earth. He knew that he had come to die for your sins and for mine, to be sin for us, and to die on the cross and provide salvation for us. He was fully aware what people were going to do to him and reject him and crucify him. And he came anyway because he loves us there. And so he says here that not one jot or one tittle is going to be passed until all be fulfilled. The word jot is the Greek word iota. And sometimes we use that word, not one iota. And so here he says not one little smallest letter of the alphabet there. And that's what the iota referred to. It's the smallest Greek letter. And then he says, or one tittle. And that referred, I guess if you look at it from the English alphabet, it would be like the dot over the I. If you ever look at Hebrew language with all that, you almost have to be an artist to write Hebrew. Let's read it there, because it goes from right to left anyway. But they have those little waves and hooks and things, and that's the tittle. So not one letter, not one little dotted I or crossing of the T, God's word, every part of it, it's going to be fulfilled. If God said it, it's true, and it will be completed. And so we see that God's word is permanent. It will always be. God's word is settled in heaven there. We also see the commendation of the law. He commends some for being called great. In this verse, it talks about the least commandment. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. And so we draw from that there are some commandments that are greater than other commandments. You know, I mean, if God says do it, we do it regardless of how weighty it may seem or not seem. If God says don't do it, we don't do it. But the Jewish rabbis, they looked at some of the commandments, 600 and something of them they numbered, and some of the least ones. As I was reading through this, some commentaries were talking about some of the rabbis thought that Deuteronomy 22:6 was the least commandment. And so it talks about if you come across a nest with a mother bird and baby birds, or a mother bird and eggs, you can take the eggs or take the baby birds, but you can't destroy the mother along with them. You know, and so that doesn't really have anything to do with our message today. But some of the rabbis said, well, that must be the least of the commandments there. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked that question in the New Testament, and it was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And so if that is the greatest commandment, could it be that not keeping the greatest commandment could be the greatest sin? Not loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He said, whoever breaks these commandments, whoever loosens them and teaches these, in verse 19, he said, there's greater judgment if you break these and teach men to break them. But then he goes on to say, but whoso do and teach. Notice the conjunction here that's joining these two words, do and teach. It's so important, isn't it, for teachers of the Word of God to be doers of the Word of God. Whether they're teachers in a Christian school or teachers in a Sunday school or pastors, we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And here Jesus says, whoever does these things and teaches them is called great in heaven. So the things that we do on earth can actually have an impact of heaven there, that we're called great in heaven. I don't know that we set out as a goal to say, oh, I want to be great. But God says if we do and teach these things, we'll be called great and must be a good thing. God emphasizes it, so I think we should do and teach these commandments faithfully to the Lord. Then we come to the command of the law, and the command that he gives here is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very righteous. I mean, they were very careful on all of their rules and regulations and things that they had and wanted to be pleasing there. And Jesus comes and says, you got to be better than them and than they are. And so it must have been puzzling. How in the world can anybody dot their I's and cross their T's any better than the Pharisees do? They're just very meticulous about that. But Jesus wasn't talking about doing more of outward righteous things like the Pharisees were doing. He was talking about the inward heart there. The Pharisees, they had an outward compliance to the law. Oh, they would wash the outside of the cups and these kinds of things. And Jesus said that they're like whited sepulchers. Yeah, they're like graves that have everything, all the marks, the everything that's there with the flowers. Everything's so pretty on the outside, but inside, it's just dead men's bones. And he said that's what the Pharisees are like here. Romans 10:3 says this, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So the command of the law is to not do more outward deeds than the Pharisees are doing, but to have a different kind of righteousness. Not one that's man-made and just outward, but a righteousness that God imputes into the heart. If a person doesn't have that, then he's not saved. And that is what the law is teaching us, and Christ is teaching us. So God's word is permanent. It commands us to be righteous, to be holy, to be separated. And only God can give spiritual righteousness. It can't come like the Pharisees were trying to get it to themselves. The second thing we see is the problem with anger. We come to verse 21. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And so whenever he's giving this principle, the problem with anger, first of all, is that it parallels murder. That's the comparison that Jesus is making. Now, in our society, we have crimes that are called hate crimes. And the Bible talks about hatred, talks about anger, and we know that the problem of crime, regardless of whether it's labeled as a hate crime or not, somebody's angry at someone, is a heart problem, isn't it, there? And so the anger that's in the heart, when anger is carried out to its fullest extent, it's murder. And Jesus is saying, rather than just stopping the murder, why don't you deal with the problem in the heart, the anger, the hatred that's there. Notice that he says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the temptations of Christ and the devil came to him tempting him, and Jesus didn't say to Satan, ye have heard, did he? He said, it is written. And so there he was quoting scripture. But here Jesus is talking about the oral teachings that have come down to man here. In Genesis 9:6, it says, if man's blood be shed, then his blood is to be shed. So Genesis 9:6 teaches capital punishment there. Whenever you read the sixth commandment, it just says, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't have any punishment there associated with it. But when God gave his law, the law that he gave was to be more than just a penal code. It's not just Don't do this. If you do, here's the penalty. No, it's not a demerit system, you know, like we have in school, that predetermined consequences to everything you might do wrong here. And so here, murder is sin. The hatred and the anger that is in the heart before the murder is wrong. Another problem with anger is it perverts speech. Notice when a person is angry, sometimes says some things that he wish he could take back. We can't, can we? Or we can ask forgiveness, but you can't take them back. There are two things that people might say when they're angry. The first one in verse 22, it says, if you say to your brother, raka, or reka, here, that is a Greek word that's just transliterated here. And so the first thing that someone may call their brother is worthless, empty, or maybe stupid, or the term blockhead, or maybe brain dead, you know, those kinds of things. That's the idea of this word here, and it is insulting someone. But the next one is a little worse. He says, if you say, thou fool, you shall be danger of hellfire. The Greek word for fool here, I have it here for you, is the word moros. You don't have to think very hard to figure out what English word we get from that if you say you moron here. And this means morally worthless. This is assaulting somebody's heart and their character. If you will go back up to verse 13, remember last week we were talking about the salt of the earth? It says, if the salt have lost his savor, it is good for nothing. And the word lost his savor is a Greek word moreno. It comes from moros. And so it means no value. Like salt that doesn't have its savor is good for nothing. And to say that of someone, you're good for nothing, you know. Like the boy whose parents were leaving, and his parents said, now, while I'm gone, I want you to be good. And says, well, I'll be good if you'll give me $10. And he said, well, why don't you be like your brother and be good for nothing? You know, well, that's a different kind of good for nothing there. And so here we see, I think that might have been my family. You never know there. It also prevents reconciliation. When a person's anger and he harbors that anger and that resentment and that bitterness in his heart, oftentimes that keeps somebody from restoring a relationship. Look at the word in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against you. We're going to look at two words in this part. The first one is the word ought, and the second one is the word altar there. And he says, if you come to the altar and you bring in your offering, in those days it would have been an animal sacrifice, or in our case, if you're putting your tithes and offerings in the offering plate there, and you remember that your brother has one thing, ought, anything at all against you. God is not just concerned with our relationship to Him. He is, but not just that. He is also concerned with our relationships to each other. And so He says, if you're doing that, then go to your brother, be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. And we think about what Christ has done for us. Because of our sins, we were against God. We were at enmity with Him. We had aught against Him. And Christ goes to the altar of Calvary. And there, what does He do? He reconciles us to God. And so that's what God wants us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's anything at all that starts to separate us from one another, just like any sin that might separate us from God, we're God's children. And just like we as parents, when our own children are not quite getting along so well, it grieves us as parents, doesn't it? Those of you who have more than one child know what I mean. When they just don't get along, it grieves us. And it grieves the heart of God when His children don't get along. And so He says, if there's anything that your brother has against you, when you come to worship Me, before you bring your gift to Me, go and make things right with your brother. And then come and bring your gift here to me. Well, we see something else that this does as well whenever we're angry. It's very pricey. Anger uncontrolled is very costly. It says in verse 26, you paid the uttermost farthing there. And that's what this anger and bitterness and hatred does. It just cost us so much. Cost us friendship. It cost us good health in many cases there. And so he's teaching a lesson here when he talks about verse 25. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest he'll deliver you to court. He'll take you to court, and the judge will deliver you to the officer. And he's saying what we would say, it's a whole lot easier if you can settle things out of court. If you can go and make things right, it's less costly. It will save you there. It's very pricey to have to go to court, isn't it? And Jesus was teaching that, to learn to forgive and to restore relationships. That's what God does. He is in the business of restoring relationships with Him. Because of our sin, we have separated our relationship from God. And Christ comes to Calvary. He was fully aware of His mission before He came. He knew why He was coming, to die for sinful man and to reconcile us to God there. And so He wants us to be reconciled to one another as well. Then we come to the last part, the prophet of purity here. In verse 27, we only did our scripture reading through verse 26, but beginning in verse 27, it says, ye have heard. Here's the third one. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I put mind up here because the Bible, as it uses the word heart and mind, are so very much intertwined. We do that even in our own language, don't we? If we have a poem or something memorized, something on the piano, we say, I have learned it by heart. I have it memorized there. And the mind is so important. The Bible talks about renewing the mind. The Holy Spirit of God renews our mind through the Scriptures. As we read and memorize the Scriptures, it's like a cleansing agent for our mind and helps us to think properly and not have the lustful thoughts that are given here. Because as Christians, we're married to Christ. And so he says here that if our mind is lusting after the things of the world, then we have committed spiritual adultery against Christ in our minds. And so we set our affections on things above, not on things of this world. But also we see there's not only profit whenever we have minds that are pure. In verse 29, he mentions a couple of our body members also that need to be pure. The first one is the eye. In verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And so here he's talking about stumbling. The word offend that you see in this verse is the Greek word scandalizo, scandal. We get our English word there. It means to entrap someone and cause them to stumble. And he says, if your eye does that, what are you supposed to do? Does Jesus want us to reach into the socket of our eyes and pull our eye out and throw it away so we won't have that problem with the eyes anymore? I don't think so. Just like whenever he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, he wasn't saying do more good things outwardly than they're doing. He was talking about an inward problem, and he's still talking about that. In verse 29, he says it's profitable for you. That word profitable comes from two words. The first one is a prefix that means together, and the second one is the soul. And so it's good for your soul whenever you do this. And so rather than putting the emphasis on the outward members of the eye, God wants us not to focus on those outward things, but do something that's good for your soul. Feed the soul. Nurture the soul. This old body is going to decay, but the soul, it's going to live on forever. Let's nurture that. Verse 30, the other member he mentions here is the hand. He says, if your right hand offend thee, he doesn't mean cut it off. That's not the way to solve the problem of stealing or touching things you shouldn't be touching or whatever. The lesson that he's teaching is if the things that we see and the things that we do are causing us to stumble, then we need to get rid of those things, not get rid of the members of our body here. There's one that he doesn't mention here, but I thought I would add to it because we looked at it in James on Wednesday night. James 3:5 says, the tongue is a little member, but just like a little match, it can do a lot of damage there as well. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your eyes, present your hands, present your tongue, present all of these things to the Lord and focus on the soul there. And the last thing that we'll see, purity also in my marriage. As it talks about in verses 31 and 32, talks about divorce, and I'm sure that a lot of questions about that, and there have been thousands of books written, and we're not going to go too deep into that for two reasons. I want to stay in Matthew, and it's almost 12 o'clock, but I will say a couple of things, and maybe we'll address it a little bit more later. Verse 31, it hath been said, didn't say ye have heard. This phrase has changed a little bit because this is Scripture. It hath been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now that is a big can of worms to open up right at the end of the message, isn't it there? There are two things I want you to see in this verse. The first thing is the wife, and the second thing is the writing of divorcement here. The word wife to us means something different than it did in these days. The word wife here is the word woman. And so in those days, you would determine the context to see if it meant married woman or an unmarried woman. And so when we read the word wife, remember how Joseph and Mary, before they had come together, before Jesus was born, they were engaged. But yet in the gospel accounts, Mary is referred to him as wife. But they weren't married like we think of the word marriage. They were engaged. And so the writing of divorcement there, that's usually the time where that was given. And the writing of divorcement was to show that the wife who was dismissed was innocent there. There are two words that you'll notice in verse 32 that are different words. One is fornication, which a much broader sexual sin there. And the other one is adultery. And so here it's saying that they are separating for the cause of fornication. And what I believe this verse is teaching here is that if the husband is licentious, he's been immoral, and he is going to put aside his wife and he doesn't give her a writing of divorcement to prove to the others that she is innocent, therefore when she goes to get married, others are going to think that she was guilty, that she was an adulteress, and whoever marries her is now an adulterer there as well. And so we look at that topic of divorce and remarriage and all of those things. Aren't you glad that God forgives of all sins, regardless of what sins we might commit? We do know that the Bible teaches that there's forgiveness. There also are some consequences that God list in the Scriptures as well. And before I close, I'll just mention that. limitations for ministry. The Bible says that pastors are to be the husband of one wife. Deacons and elders to be the husband of one wife. And so having been divorced disqualifies a man from being a pastor or being an elder or a deacon in the church. And so we think about it and say, well, look at the Apostle Paul. He was a murderer in the past, and God saved him, and he was still able to be an apostle. What's the difference in murder and divorce? Why does God disqualify one and not disqualify the other? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's my answer. In the Scriptures, when we look at our relationship to Christ, he's called the groom, and we are the bride of Christ. And so marriage is a picture of our relationship to God. And so whenever we come to Christ, we are married to him, and those that we lead to the Lord are spiritual children, and that picture that God establishes of Christ and the church is torn apart there. And that's why I think he disqualifies divorced people from those positions and not those who maybe had committed murder there. You may disagree with that, but that's the way I see that. But I am so thankful that it doesn't matter that if we committed murder, there's forgiveness. If we committed adultery, there's forgiveness. If we have committed sins with the eyes or the hands or the tongues or any kind of sin, there's forgiveness because we serve a God who loves us and sent his son to die in our place so that we could have eternal life. In closing, conclusion, six times. We've seen three of them today. We'll see three next Sunday. You've heard, but I say the Lord's standards are always higher, aren't they? God's standards for his people are higher than the world's standards there. Before we started Matthew, we were in the book of Revelation, and we saw that in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave a message to the seven churches. And to every one of those churches, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what God's Spirit is saying to the churches. And that's what he's saying when he says, ye have heard what I say. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Lord Jesus has to say concerning the permanence of the law, the problem with anger, and the profit of purity. Let's hear what the Lord has to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the permanence of it, for the clarity of it. Lord, the problems we have with understanding are not because you didn't make it clear, but it's because sin so clouds our understanding. But we thank you that you have come to remove sin, to carry it away as far as the east is from the west. Father, if there's anyone here today who has never trusted Christ, has never been reconciled to God, may this be the crowning moment when they come to trust Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to help us to hear what you have to say. In Christ's name, amen.